Good morning. It's a joy to be together, and I'm very, very excited this morning to preach our new series that we're going to be going through together. And I'm very grateful for everyone joining online, whether you're in Albania or here in the Valley or far off somewhere else in the world. We're grateful to have you participating with us as well. We're going to be starting a new series this morning titled Christ at the Center. And this is going to be a nine-part series. And Jeff, Robert, and I will be collaboratively working through this and rotating through and working together to communicate and preach this. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity that the three of us get to work together in general, but also to do this series. And that also, in a broader scope, I'm very thankful for us as a congregation that we get to work together here in so many different things. It's a great blessing to be in fellowship together and to work together. And I know there's many things happening this very moment that people are working and serving and doing with the Hesses and the youth are down in Homer right now, participating in the apologetics event that's there, and other people are with them as well. And there's so many wonderful working, moving parts of faith in this congregation. I'm just very thankful to God for all that's being done through this place. So I need to make a very important point here in a moment. But to make this point, I'm actually going to need some help to do that. And I'm going to need two volunteers to come up with me up here to make this point. So if I can have two volunteers, it can be almost anybody. I need two volunteers to come up to help make a point. Okay, Leslie, come on up. And Drew, perfect. So, perfect. I was hoping it was going to be you two. So come on up. And don't worry, you're not going to get harmed with this. But I'm going to need one of you on my left, one of you on my right, just so this works good for everyone watching online. So, Leslie, I'm actually going to give you this bigger rock. So I'm going to give you this. So I want you to hold that. And Drew, I'm going to give you this rock. And and what I want you to do is we're going to see who can hold these rocks the longest. And Leslie, if you could hold that rock with one hand. But you can keep it, hold it close to you in the center. And Drew, I want you to hold this with one hand. And I want you to hold out at arm's length. And we're just going to see who can hold these rocks the longest. And I'm going to continue to introduce this lesson while they see who can hold this the longest. And we'll see how long they can last. And you guys are going to do a great job. This is going to be a nine-part series of going through 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at Christ at the center of our wisdom, which is today's lesson. And we're going to be looking at also Christ is the center of our purity, of the center of our relationships, the center of our worship, the center of our gifts, the center of our love, and the center of our hope. And that Christ needs to be at the center. He cannot be at arm's length. He has to be front and center. So talking about Christ as our wisdom, the center of our wisdom, I want to explain what is wisdom. Wisdom is not information. Wisdom is not knowledge. Knowledge is the accumulation of information, of details. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And we need to have Christ be the very center of how and why we do things. He needs to be the meaning and the very, very purpose. How you doing, Drew? How you doing, Leslie? Good. Not really, no. Okay. You can adjust a little bit if you need to. So the verse that David Elledge read for us just a moment ago. Let's begin. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at what David just read for us here a moment ago. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So I want to begin by introducing the letter of 1 Corinthians to us to know that this is a letter written to the church that's in Corinth 2,000 years ago, but it's written for us. It was written to them, but it's written and recorded for us to be equipped with here today. And it begins by identifying the recipients as those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And being sanctified, being a saint, you lasted a little longer. I tried this myself to see how long, if this was actually was going to work. Good save. Okay, go ahead and bring it back in. Good job, guys. Thank you. Hey, give them a round of applause for coming up here. Thank you. Thank you. So we're going to harken back to this illustration throughout the series that Jesus is not meant to be held at arm's length. He is meant to be in the center of our lives. And that if he's at arm's length, you're going to burn out. It's not, you can't function. You can't operate that way. And Christ is designed in our relationship and our abiding with him, and us and him, to be very much at the center. We can't afford to have Jesus not at the center of our lives. So the idea of being sanctified in the phrase that Paul's going to use throughout Corinthians and also in many other parts of Scripture, and really the primary descriptor of the people of God is not Christians. People are called saints. And that's really, really important. Language is important, especially when we're trying to understand who we are. And the descriptor for people like you and me in Christ are called the sanctified or called the saints. And we live in a culture that has a lot of Catholic undertones and kind of a backdrop historically from Catholicism. And the idea of being a saint, we know the word saint. We just don't typically associate it ourselves being a saint. We can be like, oh, I'm no saint. You know, it's a phrase that we sometimes hear in our society. But being a saint is someone who is sanctified. And sanctified is the same word for holy, of being set apart for God's purposes. And so those that are sanctified in Christ, it's so important to see ourselves in this light of his light, of being, we are a sanctified people. And there's a really important but subtle difference of how we identify ourselves, how we are identified, in contrast to being a Christian, to being a saint. Because if we're just like, oh, I'm a Christian, what we normally mean in saying that is like, these are my beliefs. These are the things that I stand for or I'm convicted about. And you have then your identity being about you and your beliefs. But if you're saying, I'm a saint, and then your identity rests not on just your beliefs, but on the grace of God. And that is a really much more secure foundation, because our beliefs can waver, our faith can have moments of strength and of weakness, but does his grace ever have moments of weakness? Does his mercy and his mission ever falter? And so if you're going to have a rock to stand on, that rock needs to be Christ. It needs to be his grace, not just my own conviction. Because when we're faithless, he remains faithful. And so being sanctified does not have to deal with my performance. Being sanctified has to do with the power of what Christ has done on the cross. And so being a sanctified people, that being foundational to who we are. It's great to be called a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. That's wonderful. But don't take it for granted that the main word used to describe the people of God is saints. And that's the primary one. So I think there's a lot of weight to that that we should really take hold of. Now, the next part of verse 2 has become, at this moment, my new favorite verse in the Bible. And the rest of verse 2 says, you know, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, listen to this, called to be saints together. I just want that to really sink in. Called to be saints together. It's so beautiful. I want that just to really ring out, because this defines who we are and what's going on here this morning, and also just in general, our fellowship with one another is part of being called by God. That you and I are not just a bunch of individuals that have a like-minded interests that end up getting along a certain amount to which we can function together, but our fellowship, our togetherness is part of the calling of God. That God says, I'm calling you, I'm calling you, I'm calling you together, and that our fellowship is inherently part of the calling of God. That really reframes our relationships. That really redefines the expectation of what's going on and our responsibilities to each other in the church and in our connection to one another. And that the fellowship that we participate in isn't something that we just grow into. It's not something that you mature towards, where it's like this some sort of sequence of spiritual growth where you start as an individual, and then as you bud and blossom, you eventually get woven into other people's lives. Part of your calling, part of being in Christ, is to be in fellowship with others. Like it's that front and center and foundational to this whole sanctification idea of being a saint, is that we're called to be saints together. No one's called to be a saint alone. Everyone is called to be a saint together. And that together, God gets to pick who's the together. He gets to pick who's who's around you. So it's not coincidence that you're not here alone. That the people around you are part of God's calling to us to be together. And so I want to really embrace that. I want you to as well to know that our fellowship is part of the calling of God. And I find that to be very, very convicting as how we love and serve one another. And I also want to look at the scope of this calling. It says, with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And I want to really grasp the scope of just what a broad amount of people and places this are. And for us to be aware and interact with how large God's kingdom is. How many places are there where people call upon the name of the Lord? Every country on the planet, there are people and pockets of churches and Christians that are calling out to the Lord. And those are your people. And you are their people. And that you have a community and a kingdom that encompasses the entire earth. And I think of what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And in Christ, the world is your oyster. The world is you have people and family and fellowship throughout the whole world because God has called all men to himself, and men everywhere have answered that call and joined in this fellowship. And I really want us to be able to rejoice in this and recognize how much the Lord has provided. I think of the great masterpiece that is The Lion King, and how in the beginning of the movie you have Mufasa and Simba sitting on the cliffside looking out on the horizon and the sunrise, and Mufasa tells Simba, everywhere that the light touches is our home. And that's my best James Earl Jones impression. It's horrible. But everywhere that the light touches is our home. And I can't help but think of everywhere where people call upon the name of the Lord is our family. And that the scope of that is that God's people are not boxed in. There's a freedom and a victory that's apparent right now. The true light is already shining and the darkness is passing away, as we see in 1 John. And to really celebrate that and be confident in the scope of the kingdom that we get to participate in right now is a thrilling thing. And for that to have confidence in our walk here. So we really need to be also understanding, what does it mean to be calling upon his name? That's not a phrase we typically use in our day-to-day living. It's like, what did you do today? I did a lot of calling on the name of the Lord today. We don't really talk that way. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it begins with salvation. You see people calling on his name. I think of Peter when he's walking on the water with Jesus and he starts to sink and he calls out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus pulls him up and rescues him. Or I think of Zacchaeus, wee little man, climbing up a sycamore tree, wanting to see Jesus, wanting to overcome obstacles, to not be denied access. He wants to pursue and find Jesus, or someone calling out to Jesus, like the blind beggar, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this idea of, I'm going to seek him because he needs to be sought. And the calling on the name is really this, you're emphasizing Jesus. He's the one to call out towards. And that is where salvation begins, like he tells Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house this day. But then it doesn't stop there. That salvation continues as we continue in Christ. And there is, in that calling out to him, we see from these two verses, there's a mutual calling that's taking place. I never really thought about it until preparing for this lesson, where we are people who are called to be saints together, and we are people that are also calling out to the Lord together. And just the beauty of mutual calling out to one another is this abiding in him and him in us, and that we are people that are perpetually calling out to the Lord, and the Lord is constantly calling us closer to him. So we are a people, and we have a God which we call out and hear one another. I find that to be a beautiful description of our relationship. But we see then in verse 3 the mission of this letter, that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is for Jeff, Robert, myself, and for this letter of 1 Corinthians, this is our prayer and our hope that the effect of diving into 1 Corinthians will be this very verse, that your life will be abundantly full of grace and peace that comes from God and from Christ. That is our deep desire for the effect of going through this book together. And I want to ask you a question. You know, if grace and peace is to be sent from this letter to you, have you had enough grace? Have you had your fill of peace? You're like, I'm good. I've had enough. Can you say that? Can you be like, I'm kind of reached my max of grace? Or do you want your cup to be overflowing and never turn that off, and to let that continually be poured out and then overflow in your life and other people's lives? Because that's one of the beautiful things about God, is that he never runs out of grace. He never runs out of peace. And he's constantly, infinitely, overly abundantly pouring that out on his people. And so be receptive to that. Have a hunger and thirst for that, and I hope that you are abundantly filled with that as we're going through this. So let's now skip forward to verse 18 of chapter 1, where we see this beautiful description of Scripture being called the Word of the Cross. And I just think, if there was ever to be like a subtext in like a heading, for the Bible, like a lot of your Bibles will have, you know, the traditional Holy Bible, you know, title that's put on your Bibles. And if there was to be an accurate and glorious subheading to that, I think this would be quite fitting, where it says the Word of the Cross. And I think that this is such an important lens to look at all Scripture with, is that the Scripture is the Word of the Cross. And what does that mean? You see, all of Scripture is centered and pointing towards the cross. Whether it's the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus. And everything in the New Testament is pointing back to Jesus. And the cross is the very, very peak, center, pinnacle of the story, the true story. And everything revolves around Jesus and him crucified, and everything that is packaged in around that. And so the scriptures have a lot of different stories in them, and the main character really of all of them is Jesus. So as you're studying your Bibles, always know in the back of your mind that this is the word of the cross. Everything is pointing towards or pointing backwards at Jesus. And it's the right lens to have reading scripture. We see, though, that this word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's really important to understand that people can reject the good news. There are perishing people, and they're perishing because they consider the word of the cross folly. They can rebel against a calling God, and the scriptures are dumb to them. They consider it folly. But it's important for us as the saints to, in receiving this letter, to know the condition of these people, and that it was a condition that we all had in ourselves at one point, that is perishing. And without Christ, you're not just bad, you're dead, you're dying. It's not just like you're going to have a hard life. The word here is perishing. It's destructive. It's very much deadly. And we can't lose sight of what a predicament people are in that consider the word of the cross folly. I've said this before, kind of a morbid joke, but that one of the worst times to have a heart attack is during a game of charades. Because if you just, and I'm so thankful, Rick and Aunt, that when you guys had your heart attacks, you guys were in the airport with a lot of people, and people knew what to do in such situations. And if that wasn't the case, you know, I don't know if y'all would be here this morning. And having people aware of what's going on saves lives. But when people are just playing games and something serious is happening, that's a recipe for disaster. And we need to look at the world as not just having a different opinion, but seeing them as perishing without Jesus. We're not playing games. God doesn't want us to be playing games. And we've become so desensitized and callous and just kind of routine so often in our lives, instead of recognizing the spiritual predicament those that are not in Christ are in, and in that they are, as described here, perishing. And we need to be people who have the compassion on the world to recognize the severity of their state without the Lord. Now, I also want to say that truth sounds like hate to those who hate truth. And when people consider what Jesus has done as folly, there's a hatred that will get generated from that. But that hatred comes from they consider what Jesus says despise and negative because they hate truth. So when they're confronted with truth, it sounds hateful to them. But on the flip side of this, the word of the cross is also, we see here, is to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's interesting that this phrase here is those being saved, that there's this ongoing process at work. And that's very humbling and rightly convicting for us as Christians to know that God is still working on you and me. Do you and I still have room to grow? Are we still in need of some maturing and some pruning and discipline and equipping? And yeah, bring it on. I know for myself that I am in desperate need of continual growth. And if you're not growing, you're dying. And there's a need for us to be perpetually maturing and going from milk to meat and all these different ideas of growth. But salvation is kind of like being in love. Like you fall in love, you get married, and But then you continue to deepen in that love, and that love continues to grow. And when you are saved, you become saved once you're baptized, but then that salvation deepens and matures over time. And just as Christ he continues to be our Savior even after we are saved, and he continues to save us abundantly as we mature and stay in step with him. But then we see later on this letter in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." I love this because it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, Jesus is the answer. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, no matter where you're on the planet, what culture your background is, Jesus is the answer. And he appears to have, in this verse, this idea of the how do I say this? Let me look at my notes. I should use them sometimes. The world doesn't understand Jesus, but there's something about Jesus the world can't get rid of. This idea of where's the debater? Where's the wisdom of this world? But it pleases God to, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. I remember listening to Jordan Peterson. He's a very current, popular thinker on many of these types of things. And he's not quite a Christian yet. A lot of people are praying for him, and hopefully he does finally convert. But he was in a heated conversation with someone who's very anti-Christian and very scoffing towards religion and the scriptures. And Jordan Peterson, he retorted with something I thought was quite profound. And his kind of opponent was mocking the scriptures. And Jordan Peterson responded, was like, if you don't think it's that big of a deal, why don't you try writing something that's one or two sentences that has all of humanity talking for 2,000 years? If you don't think that there's any value in here. And the idea of a carpenter in his early 30s dying on a cross for the sins of the whole world, there's a certain head scratching the world does with that. But it's very interesting how impossible it seems to eradicate Christianity. That there's something, the world doesn't get it, but it also understands that there's something here. It's just the majority of the world doesn't seem to get what exactly is there. But there is something tangible about this man, Jesus Christ. But I love this verse here at the end of verse 21 where it says, "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And I love scriptures that explicitly state what God likes. And here it says it pleases God that he did things this way. And it's God's style. You look through the scriptures, it's God's style to do a lot with a little. That's his mode of operation. Whether it's a young kid up against a giant, whether it's destroying a whole city by just walking around walls, whether it's saving all of the animals on land and on the planet by putting them in pairs in a boat, whether it's just reaching out to touch the hem of a garment or feeding thousands of people just loaves and fish, it's time and time again, he loves to do a lot with a little. And the greatest, most complete display of doing a lot with a little is taking on the sins of the whole world and putting them on one man. And in the death of one man, saving all men, that greatest display of doing a lot with a little is in Jesus. And it pleases God. It pleases God to bring salvation through one person, Christ. It's very much his style. But we see that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And this here is one of the most important verses possibly for us in the New Testament, that we preach Christ crucified. And I want to stay here for a minute and really grasp the importance of the need to preach Christ crucified. This is so important because the message we're sharing with the world is not just about my life. It's not about my feelings, my experiences. The message we're bringing out to the world is the message that Christ is crucified. And the crucifixion, I think every Christian tends to go through a time in which we kind of want to avoid the crucifixion. It's like we've been there, we've talked about it, we've seen it, it's gruesome, it's dark. I want to talk about his resurrection and I want to talk about joy. It's almost like that movie Inside Out where it's like you just want to really focus on joy and sadness and anger and these other things. Like, let's just kind of shove those away. And the crucifixion can at times be this, that's not very fun to talk about. But it's so critical and fundamental in the gospel to preach Christ crucified. And I think one of the greatest examples of this is when Christ returned from the dead, what did he have in his hands? He had holes. Do you think he could have patched those holes? And the side, do you think he missed a spot when, you know, in his resurrection and regeneration? There's a point in being a living person with holes in your hands because it means you were dead. Those were marks of crucifixion. Nobody survives crucifixion, but Jesus was crucified. And the point of preaching Christ crucified is that, yes, crucifixion is the worst. It's the most tragic thing to ever happen in human history. And of all history was God becoming man, taking on the sins of the world in an unjust manner, you know, being tried this way, betrayed by everyone, that he goes into the deepest, darkest valley of the shadow of death and then comes out the other side. He's crucified. He's also alive. But that he's gone through it, it's proclaiming the victory, and the scope of the victory is emphasized by his crucifixion. That he went that low shows the contrast for how high he now is. And so that if he was crucified and he's alive, we get to join him in that. And so we don't want to shy away from what Jesus has done. So preaching Christ crucified, he's not just a good teacher. He's not just perfectly morally loving. He's overcoming. He has been victorious over death. And so preaching him crucified also shows that he's paid the price, that sin has been dealt with in the Lord. And so as we are looking to spread the gospel, the good news, it's Christ crucified. And that really simplifies evangelism. As you and I are trying to be light to the world and we're trying to figure out what are we supposed to tell people, we tell them that Christ is crucified. And then that's a seed that if people are receptive, that's going to generate a lot of things. And if we're scared that people might have questions about that, I have questions about that. Questions are fine. And we don't have to know all the answers right now. But as we're trying to be a light to the world, to be his church, we need to be preaching Christ crucified. Not thinking about all different methods and approaches to different things. We kind of get analysis of paralysis or paralysis of analysis. We overthink things so often, but the regardless of the time, culture, people, or place that we're in, we're to be preaching Christ crucified. And if people aren't receptive to Christ crucified, we don't have anything else to say. That's the crux of the issue. That's a bad pun. Okay, I don't think. Anyways, we need to be preaching Christ crucified, and it simplifies evangelism. And if you know enough to become a Christian, you know enough to share the gospel. Okay, finish this lyric for me. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Congratulations, we can spread the gospel to the world. You know enough to spread the gospel if you know that song and if you believe it and you've done it. And so we preach Christ crucified. We don't need to overcomplicate that. And this, just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not profoundly deep. And so making that give us confidence in our communication with the world that we need to preach Christ crucified. And if that's confusing to some, that's okay. But that's what we're supposed to be about. And don't get distracted into something else. We see that Christ preaching Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love this verse because God doesn't actually have weaknesses and foolishness. It's that Jesus being crucified on the cross in the world's eyes is weakness and foolishness. And the reality is what they consider foolish and consider weak is actually stronger and wiser than anything man could come up with. And it's that God has overcome it all. He has knocked it out of the park. He's knocked it out of the planet in his effectiveness in what he has done. But there's a certain scoffingness that the world can have towards Jesus, and where they consider him so weak. I remember one of the most kind of offensive type thinking I experienced when I was talking with this man who was very staunch with being believing in Norse mythology, and he considered Thor his god. And we were talking, and I was trying to evangelize and communicate with him, and I was trying to preach Christ crucified to him. And his contempt he had towards Jesus, he says, "Your God was nailed to a cross, and my God holds the hammer." And just this type of seething, scoffing towards Jesus, "Your God's weak, your God's pathetic, my God's strong and mighty." And I was just thinking, like what Jesus was saying, like, you don't know. Father, forgive me. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's doing and saying these things. And this mockingness towards Jesus is something that what's happening in real time as Jesus was being crucified. Remember, they were seeing if he was going to save himself, and they're calling out to him, mocking him, "Save yourself. He healed many. He rescued many. He can't rescue himself." One of the early historical evidences for Christianity is some graffiti in the second century mocking Christianity. And if you want to have a fun little Google later on today, just look up Christian graffiti cross and type in donkey, because it says there's this graffiti. It says, "Alexander worships his God." And it's a guy worshiping someone on a cross, and they replace the man's head on the cross with a donkey. And it's this scoffingness towards Christianity, because how can you worship a God that's so great he gets crucified? Getting crucified is the most shameful, despicable thing to happen to a person. That's foolishness. That's weakness. Your God gets crucified? What a loser, is the scoffing contempt of the time. And that still perpetuates to this day. It just takes different shapes and forms. But what's considered weakness and folly is actually the most strong and wise thing to ever happen. In that Jesus is the all-powerful, mighty God, compassionately taking on this our sins to redeem us, as we here now know and love. So continuing in 1 Corinthians, we see, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And this is really good for us to evaluate, what lane do we want to stay in? Do you want to be wise as the world is wise? Do you want to have power as the world's power? Because you can't serve two masters. And to have confidence in being like Jesus. And I want to be weak like Jesus. I want to be foolish like Jesus. I don't want to be wise like the world is wise. I want us to really try to think about, what does it mean to be wise in the world's eyes? Is it to be educated? Is it to have a certain list of credentials and degrees and expertise, or a set amount of experiences to be wise, or to be powerful? Is it to be an influencer of different kinds, and to not be conformed by the world, but to be like Jesus, to be meek and lowly of heart, to have his type of thinking, his type of lifestyle. We need to join Christ in this Christ-like weakness, Christ-like folly, and to make sure we pick a lane and that we're in the same lane as Jesus. We see that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I love this verse. This is such a flex by God to show that he can bring something out of nothing, and he can make nothing out of something. And that's like creator language, because God's not just the top of the food chain. He made the chain, and he can break the chain, and he's inserted himself into the chain, and he is squarely at the top. And so for us to know that our God is able to bring high what is low and to bring low what is high, but this phrase, even things that are not, and to bring to nothing things that are, is just, I think, a great point to recognize that our God is a creator. He's not only a creator in Genesis, but he's a creator today. He's created life in you and in me and those who are born again. God doesn't just fill in the gaps of our life. It's not like, well, you're good, but you're not good enough, so let me just fill in the parts that aren't good. We are dead without him, and then he makes life. He doesn't just heal, he creates. And to understand the scope of his power, he creates things out of nothing. And no one can do that but God. He's not just the strongest, he is the creator, and there is none like him. And to importantly understand that trait of his helps us approach him appropriately. And this is the point of this in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't beat around the burning bush with this, that no one can say in God's presence, I did it. Look at me. I achieved it. I made it. I'm so glad I held on and I fill in the blank. When you're in the presence of God in right standing, the only appropriate response is praise God. Thank you, God. You are a merciful God. You are a gracious God. And the worship just happens. You're just responding to his goodness. You don't have to come up with it. It's a matter of fact at that point. If this is happening, you are good. If I'm still alive and you're welcoming me here, you are good. I did not earn or deserve this. This is a great thing. I really think back to what we went through with Revelation last year. And you see the scene of these elders before the throne of God, and they have these crowns on their head, and there's beautiful worship scene of the elders taking off their crowns and casting them before the throne. It's so beautiful as Christ bestows on his people glory and honor from him to us, and then the right response to do with that glory and honor that he gives is to give it right back to him. All glory and praises to you, God. And just that casting the crowns before him. No one can boast in his presence. And if there was any boasting to be done, it is to boast in God. We see here in the end of verse 29, who became, talking about Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So if you really want, if you want to understand wisdom, get Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And this is where we get the title of our lesson. Jesus is the center of our wisdom because he is wisdom. Jesus is not just a wise God. He is wisdom itself. He's not just wise. He is the wisdom from God. And there's three sides to this wisdom. We see that's righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness being in Jesus, there is now right standing with God. You can approach the unapproachable throne by walking in his light. You now have this approachableness with God that's only through the way, truth, and life of Jesus. You have sanctification, which we talked about as this holiness, this being set apart for a purpose. And then you also have redemption. And redemption is a word we use often in our language. We just don't think about it religiously. And that's like redeem, redeem a coupon, redeem these points to get this thing. And redemption is this idea of completion, of completed value, of something cashed in. And understanding redemption in Christ, I want to use an analogy. Many of us Alaskans like to make the long trek to Anchorage from here to go to this magical place that is Costco, in which much of our food stores get filled up with every month in bulk. And Costco's a fun place to go to at times. If I was to say underneath each of your seats was a coupon to Costco, you can check if you want, but there's nothing there. There is a coupon underneath your seat to Costco, and it said you can pick any one item from Costco for free to take home with you. And maybe I hope you're already thinking, oh, what would I get? And, you know, what big, that couch that's always there, you know, that you go and sit on to see if it's actually comfy, or some other great, you know, camping or outdoorsy thing, or maybe you just want a piece of pizza. I don't know. But there, you're hopefully thinking of something, and you're like, wow, what? I went to church today, and I got this coupon to go to Costco. Like, wow, this is a very valuable thing that's been given to you. But it's just a piece of paper. The only value that coupon has is if it goes to Costco and gets used. You can't go to Walmart with it. You can't put that in the bank. You can't do something. You have to go to where it was sent from, and it has to be used for the thing to happen. And if before you go to Costco to get your thing, if Costco goes bankrupt and closes down, all of them burn up and just get removed from the equation, how valuable is that coupon you got this morning? You can color on it, I guess, but you're not going to be able to use it to get anything because its redemptive properties necessitate its origin. You need what gave it to you needs to be present for you to be able to utilize it. And so God created you, and he's redeeming you in Jesus. And so Jesus has to be acted upon, involved in, for this redemption to take place. And so everyone's been given redemption through Jesus, but we need to receive that redemption. It needs to be utilized, and the value of that redemption is in the source of who issued it. So I wanted to chase a rabbit real quickly with you to grasp redemption a little bit more. But we see in verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you and I only have one claim to fame, and that's Jesus, the only line item in our spiritual resume is the Lord. We have no spiritual merit or quality that is good in ourselves other than that it is associated with Jesus. Jesus is the only spiritual thing of value, in our lives. He's the only value, hope, and wisdom that we can have. If there's any reason to boast, boast in the Lord. So this is the conclusion of our first lesson in 1 Corinthians. And like Drew showed us, we can't keep Christ at arm's length. Drew, you're pretty strong, but you're not strong enough to operate without Jesus. And that's true for all of us. That's true for all of us. I'm excited and thankful to be going through this series with y'all together. I'm glad that Jeff and Robert and I get to lead cooperatively in this. And I've been really moved by digging into 1 Corinthians. And I hope that you will be as well, that grace and peace will be abundantly poured out on you through humbly seeking the wisdom of God which is Jesus. We cannot afford to keep Jesus at arm's length. He needs to be at the center of everything. And just like the church at Corinth, I hope that this will be a time of recalibration of having Jesus be at the center. If Jesus is not at the center of your life, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, or maybe are currently experiencing this, that if Jesus is not at the center, things get bad, weird, fast. And so there's an important and exciting opportunity of the gift of the present to repent and to recalibrate and let Jesus be the center of life and let everything else revolve around him. And when we seek him first and his righteousness, everything else falls into place. Everything gets reoriented properly when he's the center of our solar system and everything can orbit around him. So if Christ is not the center of your life, don't leave here today without reorienting that. And if Christ has never been the center of your life and you'd like him to be so today, make him the center of your life by repenting and being baptized today and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if there's any needs here at all that we can help with, please let us know while we stand and sing this next song.